As we come to the scriptures this evening, open your Bibles to Ruth in the Old Testament, Ruth chapter 1. I want us to look for the next several weeks at this wonderful account. During the times of the judges, to examine, as it were, the faith of God's people and the God in whom they trust, His hand in all things, hidden, often inscrutable, and is outworking, and yet He Himself utterly faithful and true. The book of Ruth. I'm going to read the first five verses of chapter 1. Lord willing, we'll consider this first chapter. Maybe take a chapter each time. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your wonderful, loving kindness shown to us, of which we have sung, of Christ stripped of glory that we might have the hope of it, of Christ crushed that we might be embraced, of Christ forsaken that we might be forgiven. Father, Christ risen that we might join Him one day. Father, we thank You for these mercies and these realities that are ours, and how wonderful they are, and how easy it is to sing of them. Well, Father, may we be gripped and amazed by them. May we ourselves trust in Your goodness. Father, may we ourselves be marked by such a faith that is strong, even when we cannot always read Your will and purpose, that we might always trust. And so help us to do that. Help us to even gain good instruction and help out of this wonderful book in the canon of Scriptures, that we might be instructed with respect to our own faith in You, the living God, who is the God who is unchanging from beginning to the end, the God who is the same, even as Christ our Lord. Thank You, Father, for the truth. Thank You for the Spirit. Thank You for the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. It came about, we're told in this book, in fact, this is the very context in which it occurs, in the days when the judges literally judged. It was a time of moral anarchy and spiritual defection. It was a time, as we are reminded in the book of the Judges, when there was no king and every man did what was right in his own sight. It was a time of foreign oppression and domination. It was a time of frightful social and religious chaos, tribal jealousies, and lawlessness. It was a time of idolatry and sensuality. And indeed, Ruth itself comes right in the midst of those times. But yet it is a tranquil book in certain sense. It is a peaceful book. It is a book of family loyalties and commitments. It is a book of faith. And it is a book also of the hand of God working in these lives. It's relatively, in one sense, unspectacular. But that is really the way life is. There are no miracles recorded. But throughout it all is God's hidden and constant hand. It is indeed a good book for us because the life of faith is not often spectacular. It is a journey of faithfulness, and I want us to look at that in these opening scenes of the book of Ruth. I have called it bitter and sweet faith. We're going to see the expression of that in what marks this book in a unique way. It's the dialogues. It's the conversations that take place. There is statements with regard to facts, but generally it's what we hear, the conversation taking place. The conversation that we're going to hear between Naomi and Orpah and Ruth earlier. The conversation of Ruth herself in this book as she herself declares her commitment to Naomi, to Naomi's people and Naomi's God. And then Naomi's conversation with the people of Bethlehem. And we will hear these expressions, and I will call them all expressions of faith. And indeed, faith that is very different. The conflicted faith we shall see of Naomi in verses 6 through 14. A faith that acknowledges God, indeed even would bestow the blessings of God or commend women to the blessings of God while she herself feels that God is against her. And then the commitment of Ruth herself to that God, a committed faith. And then finally, in verses 19 through 22, what I would call, just keeping my alliteration, a critical faith or a bitter faith. It is still a faith because in it she confesses the activity of God Himself. It's inscrutable to her what is taking place and why it's taking place. She confesses with kind of a bold and blatant honesty how she feels about the whole thing. And yet often that's life, isn't it? We find ourselves sometimes in the good times and in the bad times. We find ourselves yet having to understand, indeed as it declared in this book, that God is sovereign over all. Elimelech, the very man who in a sense begins this book, his name means God is king. God is king in this book. And sometimes we have to confess that he is king, maybe begrudgingly, for it appears indeed that Naomi does. And sometimes we must confess God as king when there is no really visible reason to do so, as Ruth herself does. And so I want us to look at this along those lines. We'll open that up. But I want you to see just kind of the opening scenes. We'll make a few remarks and we'll move to those statements, those dialogues that take place. It came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. A famine in the land in Bethlehem, which is ironic, is it not? In the house of bread, literally, there was no bread. A famine is a hard circumstance, and it appears under that hard circumstance that the family of Elimelech, the residents of the land of the king of Elimelech, God himself, itself being without food, they decided themselves to leave the land. It appears that Moab, the grass was greener on the other side. And so they went, as we are told in the very beginning of verse 1, to sojourn. It was going to be a temporary stay, it appears, simply to find themselves some kind of relief. It may not be wise, we would say. We think of Abraham himself leaving the land of promise to go to Egypt. We think of Isaac doing the same thing, going into the land of Philcol. And yet, oftentimes, at least in the early accounts of the scriptures, famine has been used by God to bless. And so even in the midst of this circumstance, there may be the promise indeed that we shall see fulfilled in this book. But for them, it was a hard circumstance and a hard trial. They attempted, we might say, to take the shortcut to go to the greener grass for a season. We are told in verse 2, we are told the name of the man, Elimelech, God is my king, and the name of his wife, Naomi. Lovely, pleasant, that's her name, that's what it means. And the names of the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, we don't really know what their names mean, but that they were legitimate names for that time and season. Ephrathites of Bethlehem and Judah, and they entered the land of Moab, and they stayed on. So it appears, at least temporarily, there was some measure of relief in the means that they took. But it appears that the short stay was going to be a sorrowful stay. For immediately, we are told in verse 3, things begin to turn relatively quickly in the narrative. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. It begins to be a dead end. The sons appear to stay, we're told. In fact, not only did they stay, but they took for themselves Moabite women, which was not prohibited nor forbidden by Israelite law. It was kind of a challenging thing because the Moabites were not looked upon with favor by the Israelites. Indeed, Deuteronomy chapter 23 said that Moabites could not enter into the assembly, into the close assembly of the worship of God with the people of God for 10 years. So they took a risk to do so. Maybe they just settled in a little bit too comfortably and decided that they would take to themselves Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah and the name of the other was Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. And you say, so what? It is a long stay now. But the thing that is interesting about the 10-year period is that during that 10-year period, we are told nothing of any births. No children, no grandchildren for Naomi. Normally, the period of time of 10 years would be a normal time in which we would expect that there would be children. And so there is left here hints that there is not fruitfulness in this land. They have entered into marriage with Moabite women, and yet after 10 years, there are no grandchildren for Naomi. There are no children for Mahlon and Chilion. And then we're told in verse 5 that even came itself to an end. Both Mahlon and Chilion also died. She lost her source of provision and protection, her husband. Left at least, it says, with two sons, and now the two sons are gone. She is bereft. It is an amazing condition in which for a woman to be now in her older age, now left without husband and now left without sons. Left without really provision and any kind of protection. That is the condition in which she finds herself, and that is the dead end which the sojourn has come to. It is in that circumstance, and we wonder what is going to take place, that we find her returning, Naomi that is, returning to Bethlehem. Verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab. Why? A wonderful word here that we find in the scriptures. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. Visited is a wonderful word, pakad. It is a word that can be a hard word, or it can be a very gracious word, and that's the whole idea. God himself is overseeing his land, and God visits his people. He generously provides for them. That it is a visitation of mercy. It is a visitation of abundance. And so she hears of God's kindness and goodness, and it is on the account of the hearing of God's kindness and goodness in the land which she left that now she herself goes back. Her faith is probably in some manner stirred. Obviously, we might say she's in a case of desperation, for there is nothing else that she can do but to seek some place of provision. And it appears that it is in the land which her Lord has visited. So she departed, verse 7, from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. I want us to hear now the first dialogue. It's that dialogue that we find in verses 8 through 14, the very beginning, or really to the end of verse 13. 8 to 13, it's what I call a complaining faith, or a conflicted faith on the return. She has set out to return. And as she goes out to return, she's evidently determined that she's going to return by herself. Because she immediately speaks to her daughters-in-law someplace along the way. And she gives them a command that we see several times that will be issued to return. Go return each of you to her mother's house. Her mother's house is kind of a unique designation. It's found only three other times in the scriptures, in the Song of Songs. The mother's house would be the father's house. Indeed, she speaks of that a little bit later. The mother's house was often viewed as the place where marriages would be consummated. In other words, this idea is, listen, go back to the place where you can have a fruitful marriage. That's kind of the idea. Go return. Do not go with me. But as she does that, as she issues that command to them, she also commends them to the care of the Lord. Notice how gracious it is. She's mindful of God's generosity, and she commits them to the generosity of the Lord. Two times, in verse 8 and in verse 9, may the Lord deal kindly with you. May the Lord show you hesed. May the Lord show you loyalty. May the Lord show you compassion. May the Lord show you mercy. And it is a wonderful word that she who understands that God is a God of mercy and compassion is willing, and in other words, willing that God would extend it to foreigners. Indeed, she has a large view of the heart of God. God is great and God is grand. God is a God who will extend mercy even to those who are outsiders of the children of Israel. May He deal kindly with you. And then she sees that kindness in terms of its of God's kindness as knowing their kindness to her. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead, that is, Elimelech and their husbands, and with me. And then she continues to commend them to the care of the Lord. May the Lord not only deal kindly with you, but here specifically, that He may grant you that you may find rest, that you may find a secure place, that you may find stability. The whole idea that you may find a home with a husband. That's the whole idea of it. I want you to find that, each of you, in the house of your husband. She speaks well of the Lord. She speaks freely of the Lord as she goes back to the land in which she has heard the Lord Himself has blessed. That's the first command that she issues with regard to the command to return. And then we have really a natural scene of a very emotional scene, one that we can understand. At least women can. And here it is. Then she kissed them. In other words, she's setting them free. It's a formal, it really is kind of a freeing them from further responsibility to her. That's what she's trying to do. And to send them back to their homes, just setting them free. She kisses them, really seeking to seal that. And they lift up their voices and weep. It becomes a very emotional parting. In fact, it's so emotional they do not want to part. There has been attachment formed during the time of these years. No! They say, but we will surely return with you to your people. We can understand this. Obviously, indeed, their affections had been deep over this whole period of time. They themselves had cared for her with the loss of her sons and her husband. And so there is this attachment. But Naomi now issues again another command. This is the second command. This is a command now not commending them to the care of the Lord, but this is a command telling them of their hopelessness with her. It's not so much the Lord's hesed now to which she commits them to, but now she says to return because there is no hope with me. It's very sobering. She realized how their ties are with her, and they realize that if they will go with her, this cannot be a sentimental journey. It will not be an easy journey to go with me if you will go with me if you do not understand the cost, if you do not understand what's at stake. And so now she seeks to reason with them and argue with them. Return, my daughters, verse 11. Why should you go with me? Again, it's rhetorical. Don't do this. Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? There is no security. There is no home. There are no husbands with me. Return, my daughter. She is emphatic again, verse 12. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and bear sons. It's out of the question. There is the impossibility of any future for you with me in that land. Your future lies in Moab. Your home lies in Moab. The familiarity with the surroundings lie with Moab. There is no hope with me. Would you therefore refrain from marrying? Would you wait, verse 13? And then again for the third time. No! No, go! And now she turns from argumentation to accusation. Not only is there no hope with me in terms of actual husbands, but notice, my daughters, at the end of verse 13, it is harder for me than for you. It's more bitter, literally. It's more bitter for me than for you. Yes, you have lost your husbands. I have lost my husband and my sons. And then she declares the bitterness. For the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. It's amazing language. The hand of the Lord acknowledges what every Israelite would understand, that the hand of the Lord is the activity and the power of the Lord. But the language he uses, that the Lord, it's not just simply that God is against me, it is that his hand has gone forth. It is military language. It is the language of a military assailant against an enemy. The Lord is my enemy. Literally, the Lord has attacked me. You go with one who is under the hard hand of God. That's how she sees it. That's how she's read Providence at this time. God has attacked me. I say conflicted faith. Conflicted faith, because why does she go back? Because she understands that God has been generous to his people. Conflicted faith because she herself has commended them to what? The kindness of God. And yet she who says, "May God be kind to you," is the one who declares immediately to them, "God is against me and God has attacked me." It is a hard situation. There is no hope with me. You go with me, not only will you have no hope, but if you go with me, you may be linked with trouble. That's the whole idea. It's a sad situation. Naomi herself is, I would say, conflicted. She's put no sugar in the pot. She has done everything that she can to move them away from her and try to make that departure initially as sweet as she can, and yet now to let them know that indeed this will be no easy journey. No, my daughters. She has promised nothing but widowhood as the end of her journey, of their journey. And again, in verse 14, we have this emotional response. It's kind of interesting the way it closes off. In verse 9, they kissed and then wept. Now they lift up their voices and wept, and then they kiss. Oprah, we are told, kisses her mother-in-law. We could add just this word, goodbye. She kisses her goodbye. She leaves. It's interesting that the divine narrator makes no comment about it, says nothing derogatory about the decision that Orpah made. In fact, it is a very reasonable, understandable decision that Orpah made. That was naturally her home. There was no future in Judah. Indeed, she herself had shown strong emotions. She herself initially was willing to go. She herself had those strong ties which were not easily terminated. But basically, she realizes that strong sentiments must give way to deeper commitments and to her roots. And she goes back to her roots. Orpah did, let me just say it this way, simply what would be expected. But notice what the scripture says in verse 14 at the end. But Ruth clung to her. Dabak. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 2:24. You shall leave and cleave. She attached herself intimately to Naomi. It is a very strong word. She would not let go. And now I want us to look, and I want us to consider now, not so much the conflicted faith of Naomi, but I want us to see the commitment. I want us to see the committed faith at the crossroads for Ruth. It is an incredible thing that takes place, and it's probably even hard to really, in a certain sense, overplay it very much. Naomi seeks to encourage her to go the same direction as Orpah. Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people. She has sought to commend them to the grace of God. She has sought to tell them there is no hope in Israel. She has sought to discourage them with that which is going to happen to her. And now she's trying to apply the pressure, what we might call peer pressure. Your own native sister has gone back. You go back too. She has gone back to her people, and her gods return after her. But Ruth said, "Stop it. Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from you." And now we hear the commitment of Ruth. This is an amazing commitment of her attachment to Naomi. And you've heard it, you're familiar with this. "Do not urge me to leave you, for where you go, I will go. I will accompany you. I will not leave you. I will go with every place wherever you go. I will be with you. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Wherever you settle, wherever you put your roots down will be my roots. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. There are only two other people in the Old Testament, two other foreigners in the Old Testament. There are a lot of foreigners who praise God and recognize his work. The Queen of Sheba, for example, as she sees the splendor of Solomon. But there's only two other people, foreigners in the Old Testament, who give glory to God and confess loyalty to him. Rahab and Naaman the Syrian in 2 Kings 5. Ruth is the third. Actually, we might say in this case, she's the second. She beats Naaman the Syrian to the punch here. But she is determined. And in fact, notice, I want to go even further. Where you die, I will die. This is not going to be any kind of temporary commitment. I'm not just going to stay with you, Naomi, until you go down into the dust, and then I'm going to go back to my home roots. I'm going to die where you die. And there I will be buried. You will go to your fathers, and I will be buried in the place where you go. I mean, it is an amazing commitment if anything but death parts you and me. She's wholly determined to live and to die with Naomi, to undertake to care for her to the end of her days. It is an amazing thing. She commits herself, in a sense, to a perpetual widowhood, if that is the way it goes, for the care of an old woman who has no hope and at this point appears to be under the judgment of God. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. This is not just simply a personal attachment to Naomi. This is a whole change of direction of life. This is a lifting up and an abandoning of the old roots of family and friends, of customs and traditions, of idols and gods, and a future. And she is lifting it all up that she might go and that she might embrace through Naomi, even Naomi's God and people. She's forsaking her own citizenship and the old relationships. And we cannot think again lightly of her that this was something that she did so easily. She appears to be, like Orpah, a woman of great affection. And certainly great affection would mark her own homeland. But here it is now. In the face of this, her own commitment, she herself will forsake that comfortable and sure future in Moab for an unknown one in Judah, for the God of Naomi. Some say, is this a conversion? Well, it's not. Doesn't speak of those ways in Old Testament terms. But this is a commitment of faith to the living God. It is an amazing that she herself manifests in a very practical way the very call of discipleship that Jesus himself calls his own to. To leave father and mother and sister and brother and to forsake all things for the sake of the living God himself and not to look back. And that is what she is determined to do. I will not look back. She's casting off the old idols. She's not playing games like boys do with baseball cards. She is basically easily traded. This is something that indeed her own future is invested with. She invests her future with the living God. This is not a spur of the moment thing. Think of this faith here. Because this is amazing. There are no encouragements to this faith. There are all strong inducements, or what we might say impediments, against it. Naomi's troubles are against it. Naomi is not blessed. She has seen one who has worshipped the living God, speaks of the living God, in some measure has faith in the living God, and acknowledges the hand of the living God, and yet she herself finds herself, as it were, attacked by the living God, and she will commit herself to the God of Naomi. Naomi's discouragements, her own faith overcomes those things. Naomi would seek to have her go back and would set every argument to do so, but she herself goes forward. Moab's security is against it. Because there is no promise of security in Judah. She's a Moabitess. She's a second-class citizen. She has no hope of marriage there. She has no hope of recognition there. Orpah's leaving is against it. She affirms it in the face of a fellow Moabite leaving and a loved one. And her faith, indeed, she sees one moving away. Naomi's faltering is against it. Naomi herself issuing the complaint against God's hand. This is a singular trial that Naomi is under. Naomi confesses that God is against her, but she looks beyond Naomi and her circumstances to Naomi's God. There's little for it. There's very little encouragements for it. She'll be a foreigner and a stranger. She will go to a strange land. It is a faith, some have said, surpasses the faith of Abraham. Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans with what? A promise. Abraham continued with what? A blessing. Abraham went forward, his hands full and his family full. Not Ruth. Ruth had no promise, no blessing. Ruth had everything against the faith in which she herself committed herself to Naomi and Naomi's God. It is a glorious picture. It is a glorious picture in just such simple, simple ways. Faith professed in good times is a good thing, but faith professed in such circumstances as these are incredible. Here is a faith that declares itself in trouble. She was determined, we're told in verse 8, and because of that, Naomi said nothing more. Naomi was silenced by the commitment of Ruth. I would say if the Lord Jesus was there, he probably would have said, I have found no such faith in Israel such as this. It is a glorious and wonderful thing to see someone moving forward such a way to the living God. How much more do we have, right? How our hands are full in many ways and full of the Word of God, the blessings of God, the promises of God. And how little and often indeed we have a future and all of these things. And here she goes. She puts all of her old hopes behind, all of her old future behind, that she might go after Naomi and Naomi's God. Sentiment will not carry you that way. It is a sober understanding of the cost, and here she goes. It is a wonderful faith. Who is your people? Who's your God? It is wonderful to see this Moabitess give us an example of the very character, the outworking of a faith that commits itself to the living God, with really out any kind of visible means of support, but by maybe the testimony that a conflicted widow has given to her of a God who is gracious and shows hesed to foreigners. But now we come to verses 19 and 22, and it's what I would call the critical faith back home. The critical faith back home, 19 to 22, it seems to me that Bethlehem, we have this kind of a scene of really a bitter faith. They both went on until they came to Bethlehem. And it came about that when they had come to Bethlehem, verse 19, that all the city was stirred because of them. Bethlehem was a city that would be visited by many visitors, and not necessarily would everybody coming into town be noticed, but evidently Naomi was noticed. Evidently Naomi was maybe a person of some interest in the land, of some remembrance in the land, and the city itself was stirred. And the ideas of excitement and joy. The people are heralding the arrival of this long-lost family, the last remnant of the family of Elimelech. Naomi comes back. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" There is probably that joy that just kind of gathered around her and wondering what has gone on. Is this Naomi? Notice how she answers. In the face of their bewildered curiosity, there is a vent of bitterness, isn't there? I mean, this is a hard thing. Do not, I'm trying to think of how she said it. Do not call me, don't call me lovely. Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Don't remind me. Don't mock me by my own name. That's not who I am anymore. I'm not pleasant. I'm not lovely. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. That's what I am. Don't mock me with some kind of name that would denote some kind of blessing, for the Almighty El Shaddai has dealt very bitterly with me. Shaddai, the sovereign. Shaddai, the dispenser of blessings. Shaddai, the dealer and rewarder of men, either in terms of blessing or of judgment. That mighty sovereign God has done bitterness to me. I'm bitter. Do not call me Naomi. That's not my condition anymore. Notice indeed here, the blame is on God. He has dealt bitterly with me. And now she says, I went out full. Sometimes faith has a wrong picture. It forgets, doesn't it? You went out full? You went out in a famine. Yeah, you went out full with Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion. But you had no children. You had no daughters-in-law. I went out full, but the Lord, notice again, it's the Lord who has brought me back empty. The Lord has stripped me. The Lord has made me and brought me into this specific condition. How often indeed, and it just seems that on the way, she began to ruminate and fret and remember these dealings, and again she acknowledges, right, here's the faith. God did it. It is God's hand. God is sovereign. She does not deny the sovereignty of God. In some sense, she still hangs on. Now, some speak really well of her in this situation. One says she's utterly honest. Well, okay, that's probably the best thing you can say about her. She's utterly honest that this is a hard situation and a hard providence. She is utterly honest, but she is utterly bitter. That's what she says, and that's what she confesses. And she's bitter against who, dear people? She's bitter against God. She's bitter against God who has dealt bitterly with her. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back. Why again? Almost accusation again. She puts it back into the face of those curious well-wishers. Why do you call me Naomi? Stop it. The Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me. The idea again now is this idea of witness and affliction is the idea that I've been brought into the courtroom, and God has given testimony and charges against me of acts which I have done, and God has laid His punishment upon me. I've been tried and convicted and dealt with, and I don't even know the issues and why. God has done this. Faith is a trial sometimes. Faith itself is a trial when faith brings us into trials. She herself is bitter. It's hard for her. This is not an uncommon thing, I don't think, is it? Oftentimes we who would confess the sovereignty of God and acknowledging indeed His hand against us find ourselves embittered and questioning and wondering why indeed doesn't He play according to our games? What is this injustice that appears to be happening against me? She's overstated the matter. And she's underestimated her Lord. I'm wondering what Ruth was thinking at this time. I don't know how she responds. It's almost like Ruth kind of goes into the background in this rant that Naomi gives. But let me speak about that faith of hers, Naomi's. Just three characteristics of it. She believed in God's providence, but she forgot God's character. It is a faith that believes in God's providences, but forgets God's character. She had no doubt that God's hand was in it and brought it all about, but she had forgotten His hand, His heart. She confesses His sovereignty, but she considers it sourly. This God whom she says will deal kindly with you. She's like poor old Jacob in his latter days before Pharaoh, which I cannot believe, when he comes before Pharaoh in his introduction and he confesses to a pagan. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. Wow. Welcome to a believer's life. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. Faith can easily become embittered by a forgetfulness of God's loving purposes and character. Secondly, she believed in God's provision, but she focused on herself. She had faith in God's provision and mercy, so much so that she left the land of Moab. She had faith in God's provision and mercy so much that she commended that care and mercy, the young women, to that Lord's mercy. But she failed with a morbid preoccupation of herself and her trials and this self-centered lament. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. She has no thought of the Moabitess at her side who has confessed a loyalty to care for her to the end of her days. No son has been like that. No son even survived. She was empty, but she was back. She was back to the place where the Lord was blessing. Back to the place where the Lord was worshipped. Back to the place where the people of the Lord were. Back at that place with Ruth. God had provided. She believed in God's power, but she figured from a human perspective. I think her faith had too much of human sight or insight in it, and too much of Naomi in it. She must have recognized in her bitterness his power over her life, over death and the skies. And yet when it comes to dealings in her case, she wonders, how can any good thing come about? You remember again that old Jacob? When the news comes to him that Simeon is in jail, and indeed that he wants Benjamin, that ruler, that vice ruler in Egypt, wants Benjamin to return to Egypt, what does Jacob say? All these things are against me. Do you remember that? Everything is against me. What a fool. What a fool. The very son of his favor was on the throne of Egypt. Right? That's as far as I can see, just where my nose is. I can't see any farther in terms of the dealings of God. Figuring from a human perspective, what does faith require? Faith requires confidence in the character of God. Faith requires patience in the dealings of God. Faith requires indeed that I give up my ideas of what ought to be done and I submit myself in a trust with God's own dealings. She too quickly judged. And in fact, we see it, don't we? Verse 22. So Naomi returned and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem, and then we just have this final word. At the beginning of the barley harvest. Late April, early May, a harvest. Bethlehem was now full again, and 2 weeks would be the wheat harvest. And in the course of this particular outworking, indeed, she would find herself incredibly, immeasurably blessed by that one at her side. Too quickly judging, too quickly deciding. She could sustain faith in the far country, but it wilted in the fair. I think she should have kept the old name, not taken up the new one of bitterness, because Naomi is a good name because her God is lovely, and God will deal in a wonderful way with him. She probably should have said, I think, yes, I'm Naomi, though the appearances hardly bear that name where I am concerned, but my real condition is not determined by my circumstances or providence. Though the Lord is afflicted, yet he will do me good. I have gone out full in my own ways, and it has led to emptiness, but the Lord has brought me back empty, and it will lead to fullness. And so that's the way the book begins. It begins with a picture, indeed, of one whose faith is barely holding on. One whose faith is on the brink, and another one whose faith really is expressing itself indeed without any kinds of means of visible support, but the very character of God himself. How will that play out? And that's what we'll see as we go through the rest of this book. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we can look at these circumstances of real human life and real human loss and sorrow. And Father, we can understand in a measure indeed the despair that even a believing one would feel. Even being able oftentimes ourselves to commend others to the blessings of God, feeling ourselves abandoned. Oh God, we pray that you will help us to be strong in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord God, that You have given to us grace that we could abandon all the old roots and all the old ties, that we could give up all the old idols and give up a future that was no future at all. And that, Father, whether we be a full or empty, that we can come to the God whose ways are right, to a God who is full of loving kindness and a God whose hand is mighty and strong to accomplish all that You intend for Your people. Oh, Father, will You enable us to have such faith? Oh, Father, even as it is tried, God, help us to have the patience to wait upon You. Help us to have the humility to trust in You. Help us, Lord God, to have the insight to remember Your very character and ways. And Father, to be reminded, even as we go through this book, to understand indeed that we can trust and should trust in You at all times. Let us not despair. Lord, let none of Your dear people, even here in our own body, despair of those who are going through trials or those who have suffered loss. God, enable them to hang on, to cling, oh Lord, not to humans, but to You. For You alone are worthy and You alone are gracious. You alone are mighty. Thank You, Father, for Your goodness and thank You for Your mercies to us. In Jesus' name, amen.